I'd like to begin with a passage that we read in the service last week. This is 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of the chapter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we read this passage, obviously, last week at Easter, because it goes on. It's all about the crucifixion, about the resurrection, excuse me. And I read it again this week as a introduction to a series that we're going to do over the next couple of weeks on the Nicene Creed. This was one of the things that came out in the sermon suggestion box. Somebody asked for either a sermon or on either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and I figured it would work better as a separate series. And I kind of lead in with this passage from 1 Corinthians because, if you noticed, it actually really is an early creed. And by creed, we mean kind of a normative statement of faith. Now, notice the two things that are here in the passage. One, what we normally pay attention to, the actual kind of historical facts of the gospel, that these are the things that are critical of importance. But then also, the other thing that sometimes we'll miss that's here in the passage as well is the idea of tradition. Right? Paul writes, I want to remind you of that which I received myself and passed on to you. Okay? Tradition in a good sense. Paul says that this is what he himself was passed to him, and that he was careful to protect it as it was given to him and to pass it on. That there was something being passed down through the church that was more important even than Paul or the people from whom he received it or the people he was passing it on to. And belief is not just what you believe or don't believe. Belief is something that we hold in community. Okay? Now, first of all, this may have more to do with kind of my own hang-ups than any of you. So if this is not a question that any of you have, just bear with me. But somebody here might be struggling with the whole idea of doing a series or a sermon on a creed rather than on a Bible passage. And honestly, that's the kind of thing that years ago I would have had a real problem with. I would have been like, oh, you know, foaming at the mouth. You know, what are you doing? You're apostate, abandoning the Bible. There are significant portions in the church where phrases such as no creed but Christ, right, or no book but the Bible, have a lot of traction because, frankly, it sounds great. And it's driven by the idea that the creeds have everything to do with the messy side of church history and nothing to do with Jesus and his followers. Okay? It comes out of the idea that the creeds really were just humans thinking too much. Right? Instead of just reading the Bible, they really just were thinking too much. And often there'll be the idea that the creeds, the historic creeds, really have far, far more to do with political battles being fought in the early Byzantine Empire than they actually do with the faith. However, if you read the creeds, they're good. You know, they're really full of biblical teaching. And inasmuch as they contain real biblical teaching, and inasmuch as we handle the way that we talk about the creeds, being careful to remain faithful to what the Bible actually says, and not take the creeds as apart from the Bible, and let the creeds just take us anywhere that they want to go, then there's absolutely nothing wrong with approaching what the Bible says through a creed. In the same way that preaching a biblical sermon, you can start with a text and pull it apart to get to a topic, or you can start with a topic. You can start with a question and faithfully deal with what the Bible says about that question. Either way, whether you start with a passage or you start with a topic or a question, either one can be biblical or unbiblical, depending on how it's actually handled, whether it's handled in a way that's faithful to the Bible. So in the same way, whether we do a series on a passage or approach what the Bible says through the creed, it can still be perfectly biblical. Now, the other reason that some people really kind of bristle at the idea of the creeds or preaching on the creeds is really actually rooted in an individualistic pride. Okay? A pride and an individualism that is, first of all, born naturally to us, and then very, very strongly encouraged and ingrained by the way that education is done in our society, the way that we're educated. And this is definitely where I used to be. Why do I need some 4th century church council telling me what to believe? I got the Bible. I got Jesus. I got the Holy Spirit as my guide. Lock me in a room and I'm all set. Right? John wrote, you don't have any need of teachers. You have the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's me, Jesus, and the Bible. Anything else? Well, that's going to be suspect. Okay? But the problem is that the sentence, I believe what I see in the Bible, is the same sentence as, I believe what I see in the Bible. And as hard as it is to believe, that can be wrong. Because there is a real humility, and a proper and a beautiful and a Christian humility, in realizing that when we come to Jesus, we come to a community. We're not the first person ever to be born again. We come to a community that has a 2,000-year history. And as much as you have the Bible and the Holy Spirit as your guide, millions of others before you did too. And some of them were pretty bright. Some of them may have been as bright as you. Some of them may have been as spiritual as you. Some of them may have had as high a view of Scripture as you. Some of them may have been guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the kind of thing that can be hard to believe. But it's true. I remember a preacher in Russia, who I really had a lot of respect for, telling a story about being challenged by an unbeliever, you know, that he was in conversation with on some point of Christian teaching. And this pastor, preacher, having to confess to the guy that he didn't really understand, you know, that question or that point of Christian teaching. And then when the guy asked him, well, then why do you believe it? His answer was, well, the faith didn't begin with me. And I remember when he said that, it just really, really hit me, because it dawned on me that I thought or I behaved as though the faith had begun with me. It hit me because I realized that I didn't have that same sense of having come to something and belonging to something a whole lot bigger than myself. One of the things that the creeds do is they connect us to this larger history. So, what is the Nicene Creed that we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks? Where does it come from? Creed, as many of you know, comes from a Latin word meaning to believe. And a creed is, as I said, a normative statement of faith, meaning it's an official standard. It's a statement of what the belief should be. It is not a personal statement of faith. It's specifically one that expresses the collective belief of a community. It's a statement of what defines those in the community as opposed to those who are not in the community. As I already kind of pointed out in Corinthians, the first earliest creeds are actually probably found in Paul's letters. I read the passage from 1 Corinthians. Another one is in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Okay? Many Bible students believe that both of these passages were most likely not something that Paul just wrote at the moment, but formulas that were actually used in the churches, in worship, that churches would recite these things when they were gathered together. And these and other formulas of belief were used in the churches, particularly at baptism. Particularly at baptism, the candidate for baptism would recite one of these kind of summaries of belief. And as strong churches developed in the major cities, where because of greater numbers of population and different education or whatever, you would often have gifted teachers who were capable of distilling biblical teaching accurately and briefly. In the major cities, worship formulas developed that were, you know, well enough done that they would be adopted by larger and larger areas around those major cities. For instance, in the West, around Rome, smaller churches further and further out would begin to adopt the formulas and the practices and the worship standards of Rome, simply because, you know, better quality stuff was coming out of the big urban centers. And the same thing was going on in the East. Now, if anyone's starting to think, uh-oh, this is sounding Catholic, no. This is way, way earlier than any of that. This is just simply larger churches leading the way. And what we know as the Apostles' Creed is actually probably a slightly later version of what people recited at baptism in Rome in the very, very, very early church. Now, because these church leaders in these different kind of major urban centers throughout the empire knew one another, stayed in contact with one another, would gather together on a regular basis to discuss things. Okay, real lesson in there. Despite the distances, despite the travel difficulties, churches were extremely connected in the early centuries. Because these church leaders would meet together and knew one another, they naturally also tried to define together just what it was that united them. Just what it was that made them Christians. We all know that wherever you have a lot of people meeting together, you have a lot of what? Disagreements, right? Yeah, opinions gently said there, right? When you have a lot of people, you have a lot of disagreements. And so, over time, what would happen is these church leaders come together and they would agree amongst themselves, okay, this is what we believe. And then they all go back to their churches and they teach and they live with these statements, and it kind of develops that the guys in Chicago understood what they agreed on a little bit differently than the guys in San Francisco. And that statement that they agreed on, over time, well, what did we really mean by that? And as they gather back together, then they discuss it more, and the text gets tweaked over time in order to more and more accurately, clearly say just what it is that they all really believe. Now, this process that's going on in the early church comes to near completion at a council that met in the Greek city of Nicaea in 325. Okay? Think about that. 325. Early 4th century. That version of the Nicene Creed, Nicene because it's from the city of Nicaea, was then corrected a little bit in 381. Okay? End of the 4th century, 381. Just don't memorize that. Just kind of let that roll around in your head, right? In Constantinople. Which, incidentally, what we call the Nicene Creed technically is called the, get this, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. But that's like nasty, right? It's just, the mouth doesn't handle that well. So we never say it, okay? We just say Nicene Creed. Now, what was your reaction? What did it feel like when I said that this achieved kind of its final version in 381 at the end of the 4th century? How does that strike you? Right, right. We don't know if the dresses were high or low hems, or right. No, but honestly, what my response would have used to have been, 4th century? Give me the Bible! 1st century, man, I don't want to know what's happened after 300 years of human corruption. No, I want the pure stuff. And this is what a lot of critics will say. What? It took 350 years just to figure out what you believe? Did you guys make all this stuff up? You know, what did they believe in the 1st century? And a lot of people will say, you know, this whole church council thing, this is a farce. You need councils to determine who you think Jesus is? And this is only happening in the 4th century? Okay? But what's missing there is the fact that this has been a process going on from the very beginning. That the belief hasn't changed. Just how clearly and carefully we think about it has been developing. And then the real thing that should strike us when we say that this creed, you know, found its final form in 381, the thing that should really strike us is not that it took so long, but for the next 1,636 years, 1,636 years, it hasn't changed. For a millennium and a half, this is the part that should amaze us, for a millennium and a half, the Nicene Creed continues to be recognized as the essential core of Christian faith by Christians throughout the world. Catholics, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, people in Europe, in Africa, in the Americas, in Asia, people who revere tradition in cathedrals in England and people who revile it in the backwoods of Appalachia or the jungles of Africa. People who have nothing in common still agree that the Nicene Creed expresses the fundamental core of the Christian faith. That is what is unbelievable. That's what's really amazing. So then, what is the creed really for? As you've probably gathered from what I've been emphasizing as we've gone along, the creed is all about community. It is a we believe. You and I may disagree on a whole lot of little I believes, but there is a we believe. Everyone who reads the Bible is going to come away with a lot of different, smaller opinions on all kinds of different questions. So how do we keep Christianity, how do we keep the church, the faith, from degenerating into just a million different opinions, a million different individual readings of the Bible? I used to think that the creeds were meant to teach or to explain. But if that's the case, they're really disappointing. Right? They don't say very much. If you go to the creed looking to be taught doctrine, they leave way, way, way too much room for speculation. You're not going to get answers going to the creed. And for me, the creeds really began to make sense when it was explained to me that they function more as a fence. A creed is a boundary marker. It marks off the line that separates Christian from unchristian. Within the bounds of the creed, there's lots of room to think about the faith. Within the creed, there's lots of room for speculation on the mysteries of the faith. How does that work? Why did that happen? How does this play out in our lives? Within the bounds of the creed, there's plenty of room to see different questions differently, to discuss, to even disagree, to argue our points of view. And all of that discussion and disagreement still happens between Christians within Christian space. But as soon as an idea or a teaching crosses over that line of the creed, it ceases to be Christian. Now notice that I say as soon as an idea or a teaching. I didn't say a person. A person can be a real born-again Christian and hold ideas that are not Christian ideas. We all do this all the time. The historic creeds are not a good way to determine who is and who isn't a Christian. But the historic creeds are an excellent way to define whether teaching or ideas are Christian. So we all interact with a whole lot of people all the time who call themselves Christian, yet with whom we probably agree on nothing or next to nothing. And so we have terms among ourselves like nominal Christian, cultural Christian, right? By which we suggest that these people, although they call themselves Christian, are not actually Christians. Right? Am I surprising anybody with that? Okay. Yet, these people who do not believe that the human being, Jesus, was actually the eternally existent divine Son of God, these people who do not believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead on Easter morning, these people who do not believe that Jesus will physically return to earth to judge the living and the dead, they would take great offense at the idea that the way that we understand the Bible is more Christian than the way they do. They would take great offense that their understanding of Scripture, that we say, that's not Christian. From their point of view, we read the Bible, we understand it one way. They read the Bible, they understand it a different way. Who's to say who's right? And they look at us, and they think we are arrogant to say that their reading is unchristian. And they would say, what right do you have to say that I'm not Christian? These are the scriptures I love. I believe them. I believe they say something differently than you do. But what right do you have to say that my reading of the Bible is not Christian? Now, if my belief is nothing more than I believe, if it's nothing more than just me little old me in my bedroom reading the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I have no right to say, that's not Christian. But the difference is, we have 2,000 years of all Christians everywhere, all coming together to say, this is what we believe. This is what makes us Christians. And that has the right to look at that other understanding, that other reading, and saying, that's not Christian. That's not what we believe. That's what the creed does. The creed is the affirmation of all Christians everywhere. This is what we understand the Bible to say. Is it a divine word? No, it's not. It is a human word. But it is a critically important human word. Because it is the witness of 2,000 years. It's the witness, well, if the specific words of the Nicene Creed, 1,600 years. It's the witness of the history of Christian faith. It is the body of all Christians everywhere, always, saying, this is our faith. This is what we believe. Everybody today loves to talk about community, right? Inclusivity, community is hip. But what people forget is that every community has a boundary. As soon as there's no boundary, there's no community. A city is not a community. For there to be an in, there has to be an out. And there has to be a line between them. That line, that's the creed. They form community by establishing what it is that we believe. Each year, I get to go to the annual conference of our denomination. That was supposed to bring out laughs there. That I get to go, right? And I hear a whole lot, because it's kind of the motto of the whole denomination. I constantly hear that we are being sent into the world to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. How does that sound? That sounds great, right? I mean, yeah, that is, we are all about that. But you're in this room with 800 to 1,000 people, and you look around, and I know that I am surrounded by people who all say those same words and mean completely different things by them. They're all saying the same things, but there's absolutely no genuine we. There's a whole bunch of I's. For all the talk of community, there isn't a community. There's just a whole bunch of individuals in a room. Now, in contrast with that, last year I was in Chicago for the launch of the Wesleyan Covenant Association, right? This group that's kind of sticking up for Orthodox belief within the denomination. And the high point of this one-day conference was standing up with roughly 1,700 other Christians to recite the Nicene Creed. I can't tell you what it was like. I mean, just everybody, just the faces lifted up, people with their hands in the air, people not recite. You know what it is when you recite something in church. As your brain is thinking about lunch, right? This was, I mean, everybody there. We believe in God the Father. Just yelling it out with tears streaming down their faces. Because everybody is coming from those same experiences of these annual conferences where they're surrounded by people who say these words that they understand, but this is not we. The unity, the community, the we, as we recited the creed together, this enormous room, close to 2,000 people, I mean, it was palpable. The we. And it extended out of that room. There was a real sense that we were connected, not there, those of us, but that we were connected with the church throughout the world, throughout history. I have never felt so much a part of the universal church as that day with 1,700 complete and utter strangers. So the next 5 weeks, we'll be taking and we'll be looking at the Nicene Creed bit by bit, looking at what it says first about the Father, then about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And I trust that you will find it biblical. So to close today, I'd like you to find the text of the Nicene Creed in your bulletin and stand and join me in reciting it. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.